Well, in fact, if we want to study on this topic of Deborah, in fact, we have to read Judges chapters 4 and 5 together. Otherwise, we are actually dividing one story into two sectors, and we may not be able to glean the full amount of information we ought to be able to use in order to understand the materials. But because two chapters are too much, and I may just jump here and there within those chapters, but hopefully we'll be able to find some consistent teaching concerning Deborah as a prophetess and a judge, as a female leader here. When we study the scriptures, it is important for us to know that the Bible has varieties of literary records. Instead of making a list of all those literary genres, let us consider just two big categories, and they are prose and poetry. Both have historical values, by the way, if they give us information about historical events. However, I may say that poetry offers less amount of historical details than prose. It simply means that there are less amount of historical information in poetry than in prose. So when we look into Judges 4 and 5, we know that both chapters are talking about the same event, and the main character here is Deborah. I may say that chapter 4 is prose and chapter 5 is poetry. Chapter 5 has been known to us as the Song of Deborah, and these two chapters offer us information about a war against the Canaanite confederation. However, we can find different kinds of materials from these two chapters. From chapter 4, we are able to find information that provides, in a sense, a better picture of the whole event, while chapter 5 offers less clear picture of the course of events, but it is full of praises to God over exactly the same event. It is because these two chapters have different purposes in the biblical writing. The Song of Deborah in chapter 5 is especially to celebrate a particular military victory. However, these two chapters offer us materials to be able to complement each other to give us a better picture of the whole event. For example, both chapters record the death of Sisera by a woman, Jael, Heber's wife. Judges 4, chapter 4, verse 21, which is a prose, says, "Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died." And you can find exactly the same sort of event from Judges chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. 5, 26 and 27 say something like this: "She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with a hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell, he lay down at her feet, he bowed, and fell where he bowed. There he fell down dead." So if we compare these two passages, one is from prose, one is from poetry, the poetry in chapter 5, in this case, is more informative as well as more descriptive than the prose in chapter 4. We want to glean some information to know of the full event over Sisera's death and Deborah's role in it, by which we shall learn how the Lord had used the judges to deliver his people from their miseries. So let me begin with some historical settings first. By this time, the powerful military strength under the leadership of Joshua was only a story of the past. People had forgotten of their own history, and they had forgotten their own glory in the past. Instead of enjoying the freedom in the promised land, very unfortunately, they came under bondages of their Gentile neighboring countries again and again and again and again. Their bondages, it's interesting. In the previous generation, their bondages were in the foreign land, for example, Egypt. But here in this book, in this chapter, their bondages were not in the foreign land, but in their own promised land that God has given to them. They were not chased away into captivities, but they lived as captives in their own free land. That is a real irony. First of all, the history of oppression has been repeated in this country, in Israel. The Israelites betrayed and forsook God. They followed after other gods, and they sinned against God, and God punished them accordingly. Thus, the first judge, Othniel, was raised against Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, who had oppressed Israel for 8 years, according to chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Othniel delivered the nation from the oppression, and Israel rested in peace afterwards as a result. However, this peace, we know that, was only temporal until the Israelites fell back again into sin. This time, Eglon, king of Moab, ruled over Israel for 18 years, according to chapter 3, verse 14. When they cried again, the Lord raised this time a man, Ehud, to deliver them in chapter 3, verse 15. However, after this delivery, the Israelites fell again from God. This time, Shamgar had to rescue them in chapter 3, verse 31. Now we are coming to chapter 4. The first verse says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." So the verse says the Holy Spirit recorded this verse in this way by saying the children of Israel again did evil. So it was a kind of pattern. It was a kind of a habitual presentation of their unbelief toward God. While I was reading this verse, I remembered one of the famous sayings by Albert Einstein about insanity. Albert Einstein said something like this: "Insanity means, in quote, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results." So they are doing exactly the same thing again and again, sinning against God, forsaking God, and they are going after God and so on. They were expecting some different results, but that was a foolishness. They did exactly the same thing again and again. So according to Albert Einstein's definition, children of Israel in those days were insane. They knew that God was the judge, and their forefathers tasted the bitterness of foreign occupations in God's judgments. However, they kept committing the same sin repeatedly. Thus, the history of oppression had to be repeated. I thought Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10 is quite educational on this matter. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Isn't it interesting? God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the veins even to give every man according to his ways." When a sinful man desires more sins, God responds to him according to his foolish ways. Thus, a sinful man will get what he has desired. As a result, his sinfulness is going to be even deepened and greater than ever before. In this case, it is not a reward for his goodness, but in fact, it is a recompense for his evilness. The Israelites received what they wanted, and very unfortunately, what they received was only foreign occupation and oppressions. It was an inevitable consequence of forsaking God and following other gods. Secondly, now the Israelites came under the oppression of a northern enemy. The reason was the same as we had studied already from Judges 4:1, because they sinned against God again. The enemy came from Jabin. Judges chapter 4, verse 2 says, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles." It's interesting. Actually, chapter 4, verse 2 is a very powerful testimony of the kingship of God and sovereign rule of God over all nations. Here, God says, God, the Lord, sold them, disobedient and sinning Israel, into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. So in other words, this foreign king was not able to conquer or was not able to rule over the children of Israel because of its own military strength and power only. But in fact, God sold them to these occupying forces. The most powerful city in the north was the city of Hazor, according to Joshua chapter 11, verse 10. So we find the name, Judges chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. And in fact, city of Hazor was the most powerful city in ancient times, according to Joshua chapter 11, verse 10. Which says, and Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with a sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. Hazor was the head of all kingdoms in the northern part of the land. And also, we can see from Joshua chapter 11 verse 10 that this city was once conquered by Joshua and his army during the conquest of the promised land. So once upon a time, it was a conquered force. We must consider that this city was a very powerful city even that time. But Joshua and his army, the children of Israel, were able to conquer the land. The king of Hazor was able to rally all the kings from his neighboring nations against Joshua and his men. That means he was a very influential person. And so he brought all of them, and Joshua chapter 11 verse 4 says, and they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. So it was a powerful military alliances that the king of Hazor was able to form. Hazor and its allies were incredibly powerful enemies against Israel. However, here is a matter. Here is the truth. However, they were defeated. They were conquered by Joshua. Then many years passed by, and later on, the Israelites lost their ground in the northern part of the promised land again. They not only surrendered the territory, but also became servants to this powerful enemy. Hence, we need to know and understand that the promise of God was conditional in this case to the children of Israel. Yes, the land was given to them by God's promise. Thus, they occupied the land. However, the covenant of God stipulated that they ought to obey God and serve Him alone if they desired to live in the country, in the land, peacefully. Otherwise, they would lose the land and even be cast out of the land. They could have been cast into a different countries as captives. The highest punishment to the children of Israel, according to God's covenant, was their captivity, which required them to leave their land. The climax of their restoration was expressed in terms of their return to the land from captivity. So the most severe punishment stipulated within God's covenant was an exile, captivity. And God's final blessing upon His own people is the restoration, return from the captivity. And Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 10 to 13 say this, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? And what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, in verse 12, and ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk everyone after the imagination of his heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore, verse 13, will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So we must not forget that God was still merciful during the times of judges while punishing his disobedient people. It is because even though they sinned against God, rebelled against God, forsook God, went after other gods, God did not send them out into captivity. They were slaves and servants of the occupying forces, but at least they were able to live in their own land. God reserved that ultimate punishment of captivity in the foreign land for many more centuries, by which, in fact, God showed his mercy to the children of Israel during the days of Judges. The king of Hazor was Jabin. Joshua 11:1 says, "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph." The name of the king of Hazor in the days of Joshua and of Deborah was same. Then, and I'm not exactly sure of the time difference between Joshua and Deborah, but many commentators I consulted with say that it may be about 170 years. Then, king of Hazor during the days of Joshua was Jabin, and king of Hazor during the days of Deborah was Jabin as well. So liberal theologians have argued that Joshua 11 and Judges 4 are two mixed up reports of one same event by which they effectively deny the reliability of the scriptures, inerrancy of the scriptures. However, they are proven to be wrong again. There were other Jabins at Hazor because it was a dynastic name, just like a pharaoh. It was a common practice in the ancient Near East for kings to carry on the name of their forebearers too. So not only it's a dynastic name, but also it could be a very a kind of a habitual practice in ancient Near East. We find many good examples from Egyptian dynasties. We have also examples from the Assyrian dynasty. In fact, if you have time, you go to British Museum and you see Assyrian sectors, for example. You can see a lot of artifacts from there, and you will be able to find so many Shalmanezels. But they lived in different times. And how come Shalmanezel was able to live some hundreds of years? No, that is not the case. Well, then, we must remember, in fact, that there are at least four Shalmanezels in the Assyrian kingdom. Therefore, when we study especially the Old Testament, we got to know which Shalmanezel we are talking about. So, Shalmanezel the first, second, third, etc. So you will be able to find those name differences from those, small marks right next to those artifacts in British Museum. And you can find some of them if you go there. We also have an example from Genesis chapters 20 and 21 and 26. For example, Abimelech. Abimelech in those chapters were two different people with the same name. Likewise, Jabin was a dynastic name shared by more than one person. We also know from biblical archaeology that not all kings at Hazor were named Jabin. We also do have some archaeological discoveries showing us that there were kings called Jabin in the city over the centuries. So it seems that some kings used that particular name Jabin and some kings did not use it. But it is for sure that there is more than Jabin. Therefore, we do not have to be confused between Jabin in the book of Joshua and Jabin in the book of Judges. Then we come to Deborah and his prophetic her prophetic ministry. Deborah has been respected and hailed as an example by Bible-believing people. However, there is a very specific group of people in particular who have made her name outstanding above everyone and anyone, especially above male members of humanity. They are feminists within church groups. They are also the people who have pushed the agenda of women's ordination and women bishops. There is such a movement like Christian feminism. All of these movements and their arguments are quite often based on Judges chapters 4 and 5, in which we find Deborah's remarkable influences over Israel and the children of Israel. I must warn you that such a way to use the biblical data to justify their own views, whatever they are, is very dangerous. Because even they go to the Bible text itself, they have already certain presupposition that female leadership within Christian churches must be legitimate, it must be insisted and claimed for. So with that mindset and presupposition, they come to the chapters and they are saying, here we go. We have a proof text in the scriptures and it is biblical. Well, by all means, I do recognize her great influence and great qualities and particular contributions toward her own people. With such recognition, I want to look into the text and find out who she was and what actually she did. Too many people are trying to bring their own feminist agendas into the setting of the story of Deborah, by which they may not see what they need to see actually from those chapters. They are putting their own thoughts into the text instead of getting the meaning out of the text. So that instead of listening to the message, what the scripture has to say, actually they are putting their thoughts into the text. As a result, what they hear from the text is the thoughts that they initially put into the text itself. The Deborah, the name means bee or honeybee. So let me see some of the information about her. Let me begin with her qualities. Judges chapter 4 verse 4 says, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time." She was a prophetess and she judged Israel. Only Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and Isaiah's wife are legitimate Old Testament prophetesses we can find. These special qualities, she was a prophetess and she judged Israel. These special qualities have caused some feminists to think that women must be allowed into the leadership positions, including the pastor's office. One particular lady, feminist lady, wrote something as following, based on Judges 4, verse 5, which says, "And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." So from this particular verse, she finds the following, okay, in quote. So this is not what I'm saying. This is what that author, feminist, the person says. "Deborah was in authority over males, elders, generals, tribal heads, even her own husband," end of quote. And she says, in quote, "Deborah's authority was legitimate and accepted by males and females alike. Barak not only came from Naphtali at her bidding, but felt he needed Deborah's personal authority to raise an army. He waited for her orders before engaging in battle and immediately obeyed when she gave the command," end of quote. So that's what the feminist says. I must say that this author, she went very too far at this point in order to make her point. It is a good case of using the biblical text as proof text. In other words, instead of finding facts and truths and important lessons from the passage itself, she has already put her thoughts into the passage and interprets it. Before I move on to the next point, I need to point out one more point from Judges chapter 4 verse 4, which says, "Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time." While the children of Israel were under the oppression of their enemies, Deborah was already a judge. Do you know what that means? She was not a deliverer. She lived in that period of foreign persecution and oppression. And probably what she did in this case, even if she judged there, maybe that she being a judge was probably different from other judges, because all other judges' primary role was the deliverance of the children of Israel from the foreign occupations or oppressions. And she was different from the rest of the judges in terms of her role in Israel. So what she did actually was to make judgment over cases. Probably she was dealing with certain judicial proceedings and certain cases. She was not a deliverer. You find both the chapters, you read them all together, and you will find that she was not a deliverer like other judges, which was the most distinguished feature of the judges. Judges were deliverers, but Deborah was not. In this regard, she was different from other male judges. And I will revisit this issue a little bit later. Second, the circumstances in which Deborah played an important role was very unique. No unified efforts were made to eradicate the Canaanite tribes amongst the children of Israel. So in other words, there were 12 tribes of Israel in their land, but there was no unifying efforts to fight back those foreign occupations. We find the names of the 10 tribes in chapter 5, which is the Song of Deborah, and only 6 of them fought against the Canaanites and 4 abstained. Clearly, Israel was not thought of as a unity on grounds other than simply joint participation in battle out of political necessity. When they conquered the land under the leadership of Joshua, they had a united force. But now by this time, during the days of Judges, they were all scattered like sands. There was national disintegration, if I can say. And there was no national leadership either. It is an interesting observation, by the way. Interestingly enough, there were no elders to lead in the land. There are 10 occurrences of elders in the book of Judges, and I went over every one of them. And they are in chapters 2, 8, 11, and 21. Elders in chapter 2 were the elders in Joshua's generation, so they were totally irrelevant to the days of Judges. Elders in chapter 8 are referring to the elders in Sukkoth, destroyed by Gideon later. Therefore, they were not leaders. Elders in chapter 11 were the elders of Gilead, so they were irrelevant again. Only once in chapter 21, elders are mentioned as the elders of the congregation. They were elders leading the whole nation, backed up by all the tribes. So that means that there was no proper administrative body in Israel until chapter 21. And there was no sanctuary worship either during those days. I checked in a concordance to find the occurrences of the word tabernacle in the book of the Judges. And there are 3 occurrences in the book of Joshua, but none in the book of Judges. I checked for another word, the sanctuary, and I found it from Joshua chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. But where is it in the book of Judges? The Israelites renewed the covenant under the leadership of Joshua, but there is no single occurrence of the word the sanctuary in the whole book of Judges. There are 15 occurrences of priests or priests in the book of Judges, and all 15 of them are found in chapters 17 and 18, in which priests or priests were working only for a sponsoring family or sponsoring tribe. They were not serving for the country, all tribes of Israel. They did not minister to the whole nation of Israel. It means that there was no spiritual leadership in the country at all. It also means that there was no nationwide spiritual unity whatsoever. And besides that, here is a point. There is no proper male leadership in the land. We do not find any male leadership during the days of Deborah at all. When she told Barak, He was supposed to be a general to go to the war. God is going to be victory. You are going to defeat your enemies and so on. Go on. That is the message from God. As a prophetess, she gave the message from God to Barak. But he said, no. If you do not go with me, I'm not going to go. Wow, it is almost like a mama boy. The general of Israel became a mama boy. The war did not belong to her, and Deborah knew it. Therefore, she didn't say, I'm going to lead you. No, that was not her role and responsibility at all. Barak, go on, God is sending you to the war. Oh, please, go with me. If you do not go, I'm not going to go. Barak said that he would not go without her. Deborah delivered him a message from the Lord in Judges chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, which says this. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? So God actually commanded it. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots with it, and its multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. That was the message from God. In fact, that was a command. Hath not God commanded you? Go! And the victory is promised. Their captain, enemy captain, Sisera, and his all of his, chariots and multitudes of soldiers will be defeated by your forces. Go. God promised him a victory, but Barak refused to go alone. Barak demanded Deborah to go with him, not because he was under her authority, as some feminists have said, but there was clearly a lack of male leadership. Barak showed the lack of obedience to God's command, and he showed a lack of faith in God. It's a tragedy. When male leadership failed, a complementary leadership had to be provided, and Deborah reluctantly stepped in. I want you to know that it was not her initial calling. That was not her responsibility. That was not her duty or responsibility whatsoever. It was only a reluctant step in. We find such cases in many homes and families, in fact. When fathers fail to lead their families, mothers have to step in order to make that their families survive. When male members fail to lead the church ministry, how often women have to make their complementary contributions? But it is not an honor to men. It is a shame to men. It is not because they want to, ladies, but they have to. It is because weak male leadership has failed, and female, I want to emphatically say this, complementary role has to be performed. Thirdly, Deborah was an outstanding person. She is listed with the six most outstanding leaders in the book of Judges. When measured by the amount of narrative and detail given for each one, we ought to remember that not all judges have equal amount of space in the Bible, in fact. And so Deborah was one of those few people whose life story takes quite a huge chunk of space in the scriptures. Deborah was also known to have the prophetic gift. She could speak for God and convey to the people the word and will of God. She spoke for the name of God in chapter 4, verses 6 and 9. Because she was known to be a true prophetess, the people came to her with their disputes and legal complaints, and probably that was the role she played. Of all the judges, only Deborah is pictured in the actual work of jurisprudence. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah And Bethel in Mount Ephraim and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. We can see that her ministry was very distinct and different kind from the rest of the judges, according to chapter 4, verse 5. It may give us a hint that Deborah's primary role as a judge was different from other judges as we considered before. She was not chosen to be a deliverer or leader to deliver the nation out of the hands of the enemies. The Lord raised her as a mother in Israel. John chapter 5 verse 7 says, "The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, and I arose a mother in Israel." Again, the Lord did not make Deborah conform to her male counterparts, but let her do what she was supposed to do, a mother in Israel, not father in Israel. She did not take over male roles, but she became a mother in Israel. I think that it talks about her womanhood, even in her prophetic office. It must counter all arguments from feminist camp that Deborah was not different from men or males. It is not true. It appears that her roles were different. However, we also need to see differences between Deborah and other judges. Deborah is the only significant character in the book of Judges whose call is not described and who is not said, raised, or arose, the formulaic description of a deliverer judge, as with Othniel, Ehud, or Gideon, Tola, or Jael. Fourth, we must remember that Deborah was a female. She was not a male. At this point, I would like to talk about the womanhood of Deborah. I want you to know that I'm going to borrow quite a good and a lot of ideas from Barbara K. Muser's article, The Womanliness of Deborah, Complementarian in the Journal of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And I thought her observations from women's point of view, I thought it was excellent article. As a lady author, she did a remarkable work here. And she begins with a very acutely challenging introduction. So let me give you her introduction. She says, "According to the popular view, God called Deborah to be one of the judges of Israel to lead men in war, and thus to deliver the nation from oppression. Deborah's leading is considered normal and precedent setting. If one says that women should not teach men or be ordained, the answer comes back, oh, but what about Deborah? For example, in Why Not Women, a book co-authored with David Joel Hamilton, Lauren Cunningham writes, in quote, "All we need to do to refute this idea that leadership is male is to find one woman in the Bible who was a gifted leader. Just one woman, obviously gifted, anointed, and called by God to lead. But as we look at Scripture, we find not one but several in both the Old and New Testaments. Deborah was both a leader and a prophet. She was the head of state, just as Samuel and other prophets were in the days before Israel had a king." End of quote. And by putting out that sort of challenging comments from other feminist groups and so on, her brief answer to the challenge is as following, in quote, "What about Deborah? Does the text teach that Deborah is the leader of the nation and its military deliverer? Does Deborah provide an historical precedent that overruns the principle of male leadership in the home and nation? Is Deborah a judge, a head of state, and thereby a poster girl for egalitarianism? Or has she been misrepresented? Judges 4 and 5 is a complicated and unusual passage. However, close examination of it will reveal that Deborah is not a military leader. We know it very clearly, the text says. And she was not a head of state. She was not an advocate for egalitarian principles. She's a great Israelite, a prophetess, the most noble person in the book of Judges, and a womanly woman. Womanly woman. She is a strong woman in a day of weak men. Deborah's glory is that she uses her strength to strengthen men so that God is glorified and the nation is freed. End of quote. And interestingly, when Holy Spirit left a record about Deborah, she is described as the wife of Lapidoth. No details are given about Deborah's husband or marriage. However, the fact that she is identified as a wife in chapter 4, verse 4, and later identifies herself as a mother, 5, 7, who ministers from a particular place in chapter 4, verse 5, warrants the understanding that Deborah's ministry did not negate her responsibilities at home. She was a wife. Years later, Samuel also judged at Ramah. We can find it from 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. It is interesting. Yes, it is true that Deborah's ministry was also associated with Ramah. But Samuel, unlike Deborah, he walked a circuit. So he visited from place to place to place so that he could do those ministries. But Deborah's habit was to minister at home. This is a detail. There is no record that Deborah was having a kind of circuit ministry, so that she was traveling from home, you know, from home to place and so on. No, she was at home. Deborah's work is basically home-based work, and that is very classically feminine. Deborah frames her message to Barak as a question. She said this: "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" God did not command Deborah to go to the war, but it was to Barak. "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" In chapter 4, verse 6. It is a question, and this question actually demands an affirmative answer, which means yes, that answer is being expected, putting the greatest possible emphasis on the fact that it is God who has commanded, and it is he who will win the battle, the Barak, the general Barak. What more could any general ask? When a general goes out for military campaign with his military forces, his army crowd, and he goes to the battlefield, what else he wants? What more assurance he needs, especially as a general for the nation of Israel? God has promised him that he's going to win the battle. Nevertheless, instead of marching off speedily to execute the will of the Lord, Barak issues his own condition to Deborah, and thereby to God. He has put out the condition. Barak is the commander of the army. The people have cried out for salvation, yet no deliverer has risen. It is likely that God has previously commanded Barak to go forth, but he has refused to go. If this is the case, Deborah is repeating a command Barak has already heard, but refuses to obey. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, "And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go." God said, "I will give you a victory." But Barak said, "If you do not go, I'm not going to go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." Chapter 4, verse 8. Willing to accommodate Barak's weakness, Deborah agrees to go, but she's not pleased or honored by doing that. God sees it as shameful and pronounces through Deborah a divine judgment against Barak, the warrior, the general. It was the duty of ancient commanders to meet their enemies of equal rank and standing. That Barak's opposing commander Sisera will be vanished by a woman will be a shame to both Barak and Sisera. Well, Barak, here is a general, and his counterpart, Sisera, was killed by a woman. Then after all, it only shows that Barak was a very weak man who was fighting against someone who deserves to be killed by a woman. That was a shame on him. How sad that is. Deborah was a judge, but her role was different, and seemingly her role was doing judicial, prudent work. It is quite clear that she was not like a traditional judge. Rather, her work complemented the work that the man of the land must have done, but failed. However, she was an encourager who built the weak men to stand on their own feet for the Lord. That's why Deborah went together with Barak. She was wise and prudent. But you know, these texts do not argue for feminism. It does not talk about feminist agenda. She was a prudent woman used by the Lord. She did complementary work. At the same time, she was a housewife. And I hope that we admire Deborah. At the same time, I hope that we are not going to misuse the text. At the same time, ladies, be like Deborah. Men, stand up by faith and stand on your own feet. Get out of those shadows of women, and you stand on your own feet and be strong man for the Lord. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for the message concerning Deborah. Dear Lord, we do thank you for her faith, and we do thank you for her ministry. And in fact, Barak was given such an opportunity to be honored by the Lord, and God promised him for victory. But Barak disobeyed God, and he did not want to follow the instructions given by God. Dear Lord, help all of us to be wise, wise before the eyes of God. Please make our ladies, very virtuous women, and please make our men strong men for the Lord by faith. Lord, bless our church by raising godly men and women, Lord, for their proper roles, so that our church will be blessed and God's name will be honored in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.